Getting to know him is getting to know him as he is. And as he is more than one thing, isn't he? It's great to have a testimony that you've known him and met him as your healer. And you meet him as your refuge. And you meet him as your high tower. And you know him as your pillar. You know him as your bread. And sometimes the bread is the bread of tears. Sometimes the bread is the bread of adversity. But you have to know him as he is. And learning all of the things that he is, some of them are a lot more attractive than others. Hello? But you actually have to eat the lamb, but only the good parts, right? No, you have to eat the whole lamb. And the pertinence thereof, you have to eat it all. And so we're a people that God has, lo these many years, been revealing himself to us and all that he is. And he says, eat ye all of it. And so much of the church tonight is focused on what he is as a healer, and he is that. And we are sure going to be glad for every single time he shows up as that in our lives. But woe unto us if our definitions of him are so limited. And I don't think we're looking at a people in this room that have only one definition of him. Because if you're ever going to be like him, and how many are on that trail, then you have to see him as he, you got to know him that way. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. I want to touch on a thought that I had mentioned the other day. I think that fits in with what we're saying here. In chapter 3, let's jump in to verse 8. Kind of a little bit of a middle of a thought, but he's talking about the law that was engraven in stones was a ministration of death. And in verse 8, he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Because every time God reveals something greater, it's as if the thing before had no glory at all. And so this is what God is doing with us. When it pleased God that he called us by his grace, the purpose was to reveal his Son. And it's an ongoing revelation of Christ in you. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, with an open face, beholding, we were talking about beholding, the principle of beholding, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is where we find ourselves looking into a mirror, and a mirror doesn't introduce something new to you. The mirror reveals the image that is looking into it. And the problem is, James says, when you walk away from the reflection, you forget what manner of man you are. In other words, God wants us to be looking into the perfect law of liberty continuously and consistently, so that being reflected back to us is not just what he is, but who you are. And not have that veiled. And this process, he says, takes place from glory unto glory. And we know, man, it's hot in here, isn't it? And we know and we understand that this word glory here has got more than one level. But the root of this is that famous Greek root that means to think. And so it's not just doxa, it's the root of doxa, the grandfather, which means to think. So God actually changes us as we get a hold of his thinking, changing us from one level of thinking to another level of thinking. And this veil, it says, is done away in Christ. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon that I was mentioning here the other day. I guess it was Sunday. And I'd referred to this in chapter 5. And we were talking about, as you remember, our responsibility in the garden and how we're called to sow. Sowing is a sacrifice. It's not an enhancement of my life. It's the sacrifice of my life. And God makes sure that we all have a garden that we can do this in, because it's how we nourish one another. So we know we are the garden of the Lord, my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. We are the garden of the Lord, a lot of things in the garden. And we're familiar with this passage in the middle of chapter 5, where he had come to the door, and she was slow getting up. And in verse 7, she's going out into the street to look for him. And it says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." This is such a key that you got to get past the watchmen. You got to get past the ministry. You got to get past it coming secondhand. And the keepers of the walls, they're going to do something for this garden. They're going to do something for this woman that we are. They're going to take away the veil. Because notice, you can't see something as it is until it's unveiled. And it's quite a process, as we see. It's happening from glory unto glory. With an unveiled face, we are growing into his thinking. When John would write about how they saw Jesus, you see in chapter 1, he says, "And we beheld him." We beheld him. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And you remember that the disciples of John the Baptist were there, and when Jesus came into the Jordan River, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and he comes down and he's baptized of John. When he comes up out of the water, the disciples are there to talk to him. And they said, "Master, where do you live?" And what did he say? "Come and see." So for the next 3.5 years, the disciples were going to, and the disciples he would later call, were going to see where he lived. They were going to see the glory of the Father, the thinking of the Father unveiled to them. So we're told that we have something. We have the mind of Christ. Jesus prayed when he left that the glory that he had, he wanted to give to us. He wants us to have his thinking. Why is it so important to have his thinking? Because you're transformed by the renewing of the mind. If we set our affections on him, on things that are above, we are engaged in a process that transforms this worm from glory unto glory. So every stage of this journey is having our veil taken away, having the covering between us taken away, which is taken away in Christ. Very clear in the word that the veil is the veil of his flesh. So it's available to every one of us. We're invited to come boldly. before his throne that he made possible when he tore down the middle wall of partition and made a new and living way. Anytime we decide to sow to the flesh, we discover that we are back under what controls the flesh, and that's the law. The Spirit is for those walk in Christ. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Guess what you get when you're not in Christ? You're back under the law, which is only a ministration of condemnation and death. So whenever you and I walk out of the Spirit, which is our equipment to abide in Christ, we immediately go into the flesh, puts us under the law, and we're back with a veiled face. We've walked away from the mirror. We've walked away from the perfect law of liberty. And as soon as you do, you just forgot what manner of man you are. So this transformation that we're engaged in can only take place as he is being reflected back to me with an open face. So we talked about transparency. We talked about vulnerability. Guess probably where the best mirror is. Exactly, it's one another. The best mirrors are the ones God has put you with. And so, very important. If you lock yourself in the closet, you're only by yourself, you don't have an adequate reflection. And so we're always being mirrored. We're always having his reflection coming back to us as we're in the presence of one another. So important. That's how the communication of our faith is effectual, because we're acknowledging that good thing in one another. And being changed, our thinking being changed from one level of glory to the other. He took away my veil from me. He took away the veil. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, they say? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now this is, if you ever want to get into a really fun study, study these next verses. Because while all the other girls that obviously want to meet him with her, questioning her about him, they do not know what he looks like, but she is now an unveiled lady. She's unveiled. She is able now to see. She's able to describe, and she does. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. There's a verse. Let's see if we can. It's in Lamentations, I know. Turn over to Lamentations, and we'll see. It talks about the fine gold. Verse 1 of Lamentations 4. How has the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Notice verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? The sons of Zion comparable to fine gold. This is his head that she is describing. So you can see that the call in Christ is that we would grow up into him, which is the head. And so it is a governmental call. It's the place for the sons of Zion. It's the fine gold. And this is not just one man. This is a corporate man that is being described here, a company of most fine gold. Verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Much you could say about this. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Here's what I like, this line. His lips, or his message, his lips are coming from the lilies. The message is coming from the lilies. Again, the corporate Christ. Dropping, here's the message, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. So she is recognizing something about him that all of the other girls don't know anything about. They want to see him. There's a heart to follow after him, a heart to know him, a heart to search for him, but they don't know what he looks like. And as Brother Buddy told us for a long time, if you want to find something, you have to look for it where it is. And so you've got to know what you're looking for. You've got to be able to see him as he is, not as a figment of your imagination. He's not a doctrinal picture. You actually have to know him. You've got to see him as he is. So as long as there's a veil there, and a lot of things make veils, create veils in our understanding, as long as there's a veil there, we don't see him as he is, and we end up with faulty reference points. And when we reach a reference point, we've arrived, only to discover that it was a waypoint. It was somewhere along the way. It wasn't actually the goal. And you can settle for a lot of things, experiences in God, and assume that's the goal. Most of fundamental theology settled for an experience called a born-again experience, and they've eliminated the finish line, thinking they've got the finish line at the starting line. And so if we don't have our reference points adjusted to what God is calling us to by having the veil removed, we end up falling short of something. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. We've come short of his thinking. And as someone once said, it's stinking thinking. We don't end up with his mind working on our behalf. His lips are like these lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Notice chapter 1 for a moment. This comes up. Her perspective comes up in chapter 1 that nobody else has. It's in verse 13. She says about him, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." Her understanding of what she is being prepared for, as we saw in Ecclesiastes on Sunday, a proper burial is very, very necessary. So her idea of her understanding of the message, which is what you use myrrh for, to anoint for burial, she's got an understanding of what is required to see him. And the others don't see this. So it's a privilege. You know, it says in Revelation that you're blessed if you're even called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a blessing to even be called. And so for God to unveil to a people himself from glory unto glory is a tremendous privilege, because it's certainly not based on us being worthy. It's an election, as Brother Ed said. It's a divine election according to the grace of God, and something is predetermined or predestined for a people that will stay in Christ, because that's where the choosing takes place. You got to be chosen in him. So his lips are dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Notice next chapter, she goes right to where he is. He's feeding in the gardens among the sons of God. Her veil's been taken away. She can describe him. She knows where he is, and that's where she's going. And so this unveiled face, this open face of God taking away, I don't quite remember how you said it, Joyce, but he's taking away all of our hiding places, taking away all of our baggage, taking away the loads of things that we've carried that have defined us. You can soon look like the suitcase you're carrying. And everybody recognizes you by your luggage. And so this is why some people bolt and run. Because as we get close to the end of this thing, and the end of this thing is pure light. God is light, and in him is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Everything is going. The purpose of light, which is what you're the children of, You're the children of the light. And so we got to walk in the light. And the purpose of the light is to reveal the hidden thing of dishonesty. So it's the light that makes manifest. So anybody that stays with the program as God's children will discover that the path they are on is called the path of the just, which is as a... And it's getting what? More and more, brighter and brighter. And so, as it gets brighter and brighter, it's going to reveal the areas in my life, in you, and in me, where we are otherwise minded. That's the purpose of the light. So that we can be, so that what's looking back at us is a perfect reflection. And this doesn't happen in a moment, as we've seen. It happens as we behold Him. The principle of beholding, you become what you behold. And so, remember Jacob with the cattle in front of the poles. They conceived, it says, in front of the poles. And when they gave birth, what they produced was according to what had been beholden. And so, what you produce is according to what you're beholding. So, if situations happen in our life, and remember, He is revealing Himself to us. Okay? So, if He happens to reveal Himself to me in my life as the bread of tears or the bread of adversity, and if I am not willing to eat all of it and receive that as sustenance, right? Because it's only to the hungry soul that every bitter thing is sweet. And if I don't want to take it all in, then what happens is in some corner, I cannot see Him as He is. And we miss the His manifestation in our lives, in that area. That's why we need one another. That's why it's so important. God is doing this corporately. Can't be done alone. And it's all happening from glory unto glory. Our thought processes are changing. Amen? Look in the book of Ruth for a moment. Of course, the only way you would ever want the veil removed is if you had nothing to hide. Is that right? As long as there's still something to hide. Woe to them that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, saith the Lord, that they may add sin to sin. So you can see the principle is there for us. If I'm hiding anything in my life that I don't want God to touch, that I don't want God to heal, then what I will do is I will wear a religious cloak. I'll weave it for myself. I'll make it for myself. And so as soon as, because we're ashamed, all things are becoming naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. And unless I want it healed and unless I want it dealt with, brought into the light where the fellowship is. Remember the path. It's getting brighter and brighter. You're walking in the light as children of the light. And you have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But that only applies in the light. The function of the blood doesn't work while I'm in sin. Hello. In fact, there is no covering for sin that I'm in. In order to deal with sin, it requires repentance, which is what walking in the light is. It's a transparency. So as I'm walking in the light, I maintain my fellowship, and the blood of Jesus is able to purge my conscience from dead work so I can serve the living God. You never break fellowship and you stay in that relationship with God where you are justified freely by His grace. Amen? That's how God intends for the overcomer to walk and how the blood becomes efficacious in our life. It's working in our life as a result of the children of God, Abraham walking in the light. The minute I walk out of the light, why do I do that? Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the minute I will not let go of something that God calls into question, and I don't want to let go and be transparent when God puts his finger on it, it immediately sends me into the darkness. Now the characteristic of darkness is this. It has a power. The Bible calls it the power of darkness. Okay? So the power of darkness is deception. So that when you're in darkness, what would you call it? Immediately you're going to justify the situation you're in. And that's how you know someone is in darkness, because all they do is justify their action and justify their course rather than holding these things before the Lord to see if they be right. This is why, as children of the light, we have to walk in the light, and which means we're walking in the midst of one another, where we're to be looking at his countenance. But you can see that the pattern, in when Adam and Eve partook of the tree and sin entered the world, the first thing that they had to do because of guilt, wherever there's guilt, there's shame. And shame requires a covering. So they cover themselves with fig leaves, which are the religious works of the law. So that I'm now in the form of godliness, but what have I denied? The power. And what is the power of God? It's the cross. The cross is the power of God unto salvation. So what tree was it in the garden that they never ate from? It's called the cross. The tree of life is the cross. And so they were eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because whenever you set yourself in a course where you determine what is right and wrong for yourself, you're in darkness, you're justifying your actions, right? And that was the downhill slide, and the fruit of that immediately, was I got a cover with a covering. So you can see where it continues on in Isaiah, woe them that go down to Egypt. Now, what do they put their trust in? I think it's the next verse, in horses. So now you've put your trust in horses, which are a type of what in Scripture? The flesh. But where's all this going on? In Egypt, which is a type of the church. So you don't stop going to church, and you don't stop all the formula. You don't stop all of the activity. You just lost the power of God. Because you've now taken yourself out from under his power, which is transparency, and we put ourselves into darkness, which is the power of the enemy. And remember, the power of the enemy is not you heading down into immorality or some deep sin. The real power of the enemy is him exercising himself in our lives as an angel of light. He's the most subtle beast of the field. And when a people have been walking with the Lord for a long time, the majority of times that we're stuck or that we're in bondage is not in some gross immoral sin like you see in the depravity of the world. He doesn't even try that with us. Where he goes with us is getting you to cover with a covering, and it's a religious layer. And it's a veil. It's something that keeps you from knowing him as he is. It also stands between me and my brother or me or my sister. So then what you identify me by is the form I have, my religious garb, my luggage, which can come in all shapes and sizes, and that's what we keep between one another. And so we know that about ourselves when we're honest, because every one of us have either walked through things that distance us from God and distance us from one another, or we're currently in the middle of God plowing up your ground. Can you say amen? In fact, if you're on this journey, that's exactly what's happening. He's plowing up our fallow ground. Right? So there's nobody here, I believe, that's all the way there yet. If you are, help me along. We're being dealt with as a corporate man. We're being dealt with as his image is being reflected to us. And as we stay on the path of the just, it's getting brighter and brighter so that we will be a people without excuse. And so he doesn't bring you into an area in your life where you are without excuse if he hasn't enabled you to be delivered from it. Can you say amen to that? There is nothing in my life that has dominion over me that I've surrendered to him. Did you catch it? Anything surrendered to him does not have dominion over you. So shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, because sin has no dominion over you. So the only reason we would still be there is because we love it. So what God is working on then is the desire of our heart, until it's one thing have we desired. So God is out to destroy the religious cloaks that keep us hiding. Where were they hiding? In the midst of the trees. It's the best place to hide, by the way. Especially if you have perfected the Wednesday night Sunday veneer. And it's even better if you know all the songs. And it gets even better if you can still see visions, lead, praise, and prophesy. All of these things can go on in there without repentance. But guess what happens if there's one root of bitterness left? So God didn't come to clip the leaves off the trees. He came to deal with the root. And if there's anything I'm crying out to God for, is that God would reveal the roots of the things in my life and in our lives that would derail you at the last moment. We all understand, it sounds very simplistic, but a race is not won or lost at the beginning. Races are won or lost at the end. At the end of the race, you win or lose it. And so we can all recite the story of the 10 virgins. They all were virgins, which means they all had level playing ground. They were all blood-bought, washed by the blood of Jesus, clean, and all given the same opportunity, the same equipment. And obviously the foolish virgins knew where to go to buy oil. They knew it was still available. Obviously it was available, which goes to show you that God has got a tiered level. He has tiers of what he's doing. So that the wise virgins, not only did they have oil in their vessels, their lamps were burning, and when they heard the bridegroom call, they were ready. So be ye therefore ready. The foolish virgins who had all the qualifications, their lamps had gone out, vessels out of oil, which means they weren't redeeming the time that God had given them, and yet they knew exactly what to do. So out they went to buy, and evidently came back with what they needed. However, what they really needed at that point wasn't the oil. What they needed was time. And time had run out. And so this is why we only have how much time, really, today. So now is the acceptable time. So every day that God graces me with his presence, it's for me storing up what Psalm 141 calls the oil of reproof. If Brother Buddy ever laid a line for us that was apostolic and central to the understanding of the oil of God, because there's a lot of things you could identify oil as in Scripture, but that passage in Psalm 141 of, you know, let him smite me, it'll be a pleasant oil, it will not break my head, it's the oil of reproof, is very important for us to understand, because obviously the foolish virgins did not apply themselves to the reproof. That's why they had no oil. And so, which means what? They weren't in the light, because what does light do? It reproves the hidden things of dishonesty so that I'm ready when he comes. And can you say amen to that? You can say ouch too, but it's where God has us. And he doesn't want to see any of us miss out on this high call of God. And so we see the same picture here with Ruth in chapter 2. As you know, she ends up in Boaz's field. And in verse 10, she found grace in his eyes. And he had her there at the table in this chapter. In verse 14, and Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat, get a hold of this, this is before the marriage, this is before the night when his garment covers her, which is the proposal period, really. This is before of all of that, and this girl is sitting beside the reapers. So this is what God intends for a company of people to actually be engaged in a harvest. This goes well with the word on the 2.5 tribes that want their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. God's going to have a people get their inheritance on the east side of Jordan and not wait to cross over Jordan. So here is a corporate woman who is already sitting beside the reapers, eating at the table with the reapers before the marriage has been consummated. Important understanding. Because you can still be out in an agenda where you're just sowing, but God is actually bringing the latter rain and the former rain together. He's actually, the planters and the harvesters are coming together in one group. We have a call to actually sit with the reapers, to be part of harvesting. It says the fields are white for harvest. They've always put that into some kind of an evangelical field, as if we should be out on a soapbox somewhere or passing out tracts or a typical evangelical program. How many know this is the garden? It's ripe for harvest. Are you doing your part to harvest out of Geraldine? Are you harvesting fruit out of Isabel? Is anybody harvesting out of Susan? Are we harvesting what we see? So remember what garden work involves. There's fruit and there's weeds. And if God's put you in the garden, he's put you there to tend it, to keep it, right? And because there's snakes in the garden, there are things to deal with in the garden. But there's also fruit to gather, say amen. There's also a harvest that we are to be engaged in the garden. And so it's reciprocal. It's moving back and forth, and it's going on at the same time. The garden has seed being planted, and the garden has fruit being harvested. And isn't that good? That it's a constant thing that is happening. So here she is, sitting beside the reapers, and he reached her, it says, he handed her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So in other words, where the corners of the field were normally to be left uncut, so that the widows could come in and glean from the corners of the field, she was being invited, not as a widow that is pushed out to the outskirts of the field and just get what's left over. She's being invited here at a much higher level to actually be right in the midst of the sheaves that have got the most amount of grain on them. And above that, he's telling the young men, make sure you throw out some extra handfuls on purpose for her. This is a woman who has found favor. And earlier, he told the young men that are there to feed her, he said, when you're thirsty, you go to the vessels, and the young men will give you to drink, for have I not commanded the young men not to touch thee? You can see in Genesis chapter 6, which is the type and shadow of what the Egyptian church would look like, is that when the sons of God would go into the daughters of men, and there would be giants in the earth. So those giants are the giant denominational systems that have been created when a man brings after his own kind. So this is why God doesn't call men to work in his garden that have the ability, not his real men, not the fine gold of Zion, because the fine gold that are the sons of Zion have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, so that they will never reproduce after themselves. They are the friends of the bridegroom. So they're working in the garden to only bring forth after the heart of the bridegroom. All right, so they don't get. That's what's very clear about the Levites. That's why they were to be taken care of by the other tribes, because the tribe of Levi got, and especially the sons of Zadok, get no inheritance in the land. It's very clear in Ezekiel 46 that the Lord, or 44, The Lord their God is their provision. He is their inheritance. Why? Because they can't sow. They've become eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. All they are is a vessel to sow. But Isaiah tells us something about the reward of those who have made themselves eunuchs. And that's for all of us. That's the call for all of us. There's a tremendous reward involved. It says, don't let the eunuch say he's a dry tree. Because he's kept my Sabbaths, he's going to get a name better than sons. And with him, God makes an everlasting covenant. Can you tell me the name that is better than the name of a son? Father. So does God have a company of sons that are going to be just like him? They're going to be the brothers. That's why Jesus is called our elder brother. Can you tell me what his name is tonight that he did not always have? Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. That's not the name he used to have. And I'm not even sure Jesus understood it. It says, when we beheld his glory, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was the only begotten Son. And in John 17, when he prayed that the Father would restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before he came. But in John chapter 12, when he's praying, the Father answers him and says, I have glorified thee, and I will yet glorify thee again. And so in John 17, Jesus is wanting to give us the glory he had because God was bringing him up into an even higher glory, and it's the glory of an everlasting Father. You know, we could have ended up with a God that wasn't a good God. You ever thought about that? Our God and Father happens to be good. Nothing in Greek mythology or anything else. Those aren't good gods. The God we have is a loving Father who has never wanted any of this for just himself, but sent his only begotten Son to make a way that many could come to that same glory. And then he's telling you, stand in front of the mirror and keep looking at it. Keep beholding what I am until from glory unto glory, that's what you become. Can you say amen? It's the principle of beholding. So we want to get our affections, we want to get our eyes every day, every moment of every day. It has to be our consuming desire because we want to conceive and we want to bring forth fruit, and we will, according to what we are beholding. Amen? And so you can see at the end of chapter 2 that this Ruth, who was already sitting among the reapers, was there beside the maidens of Boaz unto the end of barley harvest, that's Passover, and of wheat harvest, that's Pentecost, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. But there was still one thing that she was needing to be brought into. So chapter 3 starts out with Naomi, her mother-in-law, saying unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Because this is the final dimension of what God wants to bring a people into. Barley was good, wheat was good, but now he's seeking to bring us into a rest because today it is limited in David saying, harden not your hearts, but it remaineth that some therefore must enter in. There must be some that enter into this rest. Psalm 132 tells us exactly what his rest is. His rest is a place called Zion, and as we just saw in Lamentations, Zion is the most fine gold. It is the sons of God with a governmental call on their lives to grow up into him, which is the head, and will actually receive a name better than sons. I believe that's the apostolic call, the trumpet that jerked this people out of careers and universities and places around the globe over 40 years ago now and began something, and that was the process of purifying the gold until it is fine gold and has a people ready to be part of a governmental body that are going to bring all of creation out of the bondage of corruption. So rest is what is ahead of us. It's the feast of ingathering. It's even more than that. It's everything coming to an end. It's what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, that in this last dispensation, not in the other ones, not barley, not wheat, but in this last dispensation, he would gather together out of heaven and out of earth. Two places you could be living, two places that you are alive, but not an eternal dimension that God wants to bring us into. So out of heaven and out of earth and gather together in one, even in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the rest of God. Christ is the dimension of the Father that never ends. In Christ there is no division. In Christ there is no sin. And so we're being a people being gathered out of the earth, being gathered out of heaven, and being gathered into Christ. There's a big difference between being in Christ and Christ in you. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. God's actually now wanting to people a people that when he appears, you must be found in him. So he first must be found in you, because you can't walk in the light unless you have the light. And if you don't have a light, the light, it says man stumbles in the dark because there's no light in him. So God has to initiate this. You can't walk in the Spirit till he gives it to you. You can't walk on the path until he sets you there. But once he puts us there, he gives us all that we need to be able to walk and be perfect before him. And so I just told a young couple the other day, I don't care so much where you are on the path. I only care about which direction you're facing on the path. So God has us at a lot of different places on the path, but just make sure we're oriented in the right direction. Because if you're going the right way, guarantee you, it's going to get brighter and brighter. And in the things that at times in our life that he winked at because of our ignorance, as the light gets brighter, he will bring us into the knowledge of the truth. And the truth has this characteristic, it will make you free. Amen? And so as long as we're living in darkness, the power of darkness is a lie. And if you don't have a love for the truth, guess who sends you the lie? God does, that you would have a believe a lie and you would be under a strong delusion. But the day of the Lord is a day that he comes in the brightness of his coming, the spirit of his mouth, to come and reveal something. The man of sin. If the man of sin needs to be revealed, it's because what? He was veiled. He was covered. And so only as we're walking in the glory of the Lord, God's thinking, can we move from one level of thinking to the other level of thinking and be standing before our Savior with an unveiled face. None of us are going to get this done with any skeletons in the closet. Can you say hello? We're not going to get it done with covered up hurts. We're not going to get it done with unresolved issues, with old bitternesses, and with habit patterns and life-defining actions based on old chains. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the Lord is that Spirit. I actually like how it starts. Now the Lord is that Spirit, because he's the governmental element in my life. So if I am under his hand, I am on the path to full deliverance. I guarantee you. If I'm under his hand, it doesn't matter what yet needs to be unlocked in me. It doesn't matter what yet needs to be uncovered. It doesn't matter what corner the light has to come in. At all, this entire process, I am his workmanship that is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And no matter where I am on the path, if I'm oriented in the right way, if I'm beholding his face, the light is getting brighter and brighter, and God is dealing with any areas where we are otherwise minded. Amen? And it's all happening according to the grace of God. It's all happening with an invitation to come boldly. It's all happening under the banner of love. And so we have to remember that the law came by Moses, which was a ministration of condemnation and death. In other words, you could never get out of the ordinances that were contrary to you. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and a covenant based on better promises, so that through his sacrifice tonight, we have an open door through the veil of his flesh and a new and living way. The new and living way is the path of the just that is actually getting brighter. And what needs to get brighter is the areas where I'm still declaring myself as God. That's what has to be revealed. The problem isn't the devil. The problem is my lack of submission. Because any area in my life where pride still rules, it means that the devil has got the strength there. And so that's the you can see the pattern in the garden. The minute you take it upon yourself to decide what is right or wrong in any course of action, you have just played into the serpent's program. And so it's not in us to know the way that we should go. So cursed is man that trusts in man. And the characteristic of this little girl, not this one, well, her too, is they come out of the wilderness leaning on the arm of their beloved, right? Leaning on his everlasting arms. That's what God's teaching us. That's what he's revealing as his life is being reflected. And all along the way, we're getting handfuls to feed us and to nourish us. Well, in verse 6 of the next chapter, we see a beautiful picture here of what's happening. It was called the Levirate Law. The Levirate Law is initiated by the woman and not by the man. And so it's the responsibility of the man to raise up seed on the name of the dead. And so here she's coming in as a widow, but the Levirate Law has to be enacted by the woman, not by the man. So you can notice at what time of day, you can find this in Deuteronomy as well, what time of day it is when she shows up. It's midnight. Remember, she's already been with the reapers. Now at midnight, she comes to the threshing floor and the harvest is already laying there in a heap. The harvest is complete. And Boaz is asleep because the harvest is done. And she had already been with the reapers while the process was going on. And now this little girl, at the transition of one day to the next, is coming in the dark before one can know another. Remember the book of Song of Solomon. She's got a perspective and she knows what he looks like when the rest of the church does not. Okay? And so Ruth comes in. It's before one can know another. It's midnight, a transition of a day, and she had been instructed to lay down. And when you took the skirt of his garment and you pulled it over your own legs, it was a symbolic act where you were saying, "Will you marry me?" And the minute she did that, to be covered with a covering, to be covered with his mantle, to be covered with his covering, that guy sat bolt up. I mean, maybe not just because he'd been surprised by a woman, but notice what he said. He takes her aside. Because what did he say? Don't let it be known that a woman was here on the floor. Don't let it be known. Because this woman, remember, is at the midnight hour. There's going to be a transition. She's not going to remain a woman. Right? You know how the story ends? Fast forward. A son is born unto what happened to her. Where did Ruth go? Well, because when you get married, you become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. You're not in the woman anymore. You're up in the man. So don't let it be known that there's a woman here. So takes it aside, and then what does he do? Very next thing, we don't need to read it, you know the story. He says, "Give me your veil." He takes off her veil. Very key. And gives her 6 measures. 6 measures of grain into that veil and sends her back to the mother, her mother-in-law. Sends her back to the city. Well, she'd already been at the table. Brother Bobby likes to say that it doesn't actually say this there, so I don't go quite that far. But he likes to say that she received her first measure in chapter 2, where he reached her parched corn. And that now when he gives her the 6, she's got the full 7 measures. I've thought about that a lot and never just fit quite for me. So one morning I was before the Lord praying about it. I said, "Why is it not 7 and only 6? Wouldn't have 7 just fit it perfect? I mean, wouldn't that be the number you'd want to see if all of a sudden there's 7 measures of corn? Oh, perfection. All the steps complete. He just gave it all to her." So I was before the Lord and I woke up early one morning, this is a few years ago now, and the Lord said, "The 7th measure is me." And because you know what happens the very next morning. I mean, he's saying, "You didn't choose all the younger men. You didn't go running after them. And so she goes home to tell her mother-in-law, and her mother says, "Sit still, my daughter. The man will not be at rest until he finishes the thing this day." So guess what Boaz goes and does? He parks himself immediately at the gate. Isn't that significant? The gate is always the place where judgment occurred in Israel. They sat at the gate and matters were judged during this time. So here he is sitting at the gate, waiting for somebody to come by. You remember his name? He needed to make a legal transaction, didn't he? Because it had to be discovered who is the nearest kinsman to raise up seed on the name of the dead. And Boaz was not the nearest kinsman. And so it had to be discovered who was. And when he comes by, he calls him by name. You remember his name? Ho, such a one. His name was Ho, I guess. And so, Ho, such a one. And that's supposed to be funny. Forgive me for my corny joke. Anyway, so Ho, such a one. And he lays out the situation. And of course, it looks pretty good if you're just going to get to buy the field. Buy the field. Field's yours. Woo, good deal. Well, on the day that you buy this field, you've also got to take her to wife and raise up seed on the name of her dead husband. Remember, by the way, who is the dead husband? Well, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, right? So that's why you're a widow in all of this, is because your former husband was put away, all right? I'm not talking historically. So all of a sudden we're having this whole, this would make a great play, by the way. This is quite a scene, actually. And he's not the nearest kinsman, but he's going to do what's necessary to reveal whether or not the nearest kinsman will do the work. And when he says, you can't just buy the field, but when you do buy the field, you've also got to marry her. And he goes, whoa, 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 just a minute. If I marry her, I'm going to mar my own inheritance. Which meant that the child that came as a result of the union between Ho and Ruth, he would get the inheritance and not his other child. So who in the world would ever do that? Who's going to give the inheritance that should go to their own son and give it to this thing? So he's, no way, I won't do it. So then you remember the little ritual that had to have happened. There, she spit in his face, two things. Doesn't show it here, but in Deuteronomy, you spit in his face, and then you take off the shoe, right? And so there's a covenant then that it happens, and there's sealing, is sealed, and the one who's actually going to do the role of the kinsman redeemer was revealed, and it was Boaz. Who is your nearest kinsman? Obviously, it's not Boaz. Well, Boaz is a type of Christ. So who's your nearest kinsman? Because it's not him. Who's closer to you than? Who's the one you like to go out and have an affair with? It's the old man. It must be revealed. It has to be revealed beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will not do the work of a kinsman redeemer. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap. He will not do the work. So those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They make no provision for the lust thereof. And so Jesus, you notice, is a gentleman. So the only way out of the covenant of death that we had is always according to two things. So it says a testament in Hebrews 9 cannot come into force except by the death of the testator. So the new covenant that is in the veil of his flesh when he took it away is available to you by what Jesus did. But how do you apprehend it? Well, the terms are death. So that if you're planted in the likeness of his death, you will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you can see Romans 7 starts out, in order for the woman to be free from the law of her husband that she's under, there has to be a death. And so if you would be my disciples, let every man pick up his cross, deny himself. That's the daily sacrifice. That's offering yourself daily in order to demonstrate, because this is all going on inside of us. It'd be nice if some guy walked down the street and dealt with Ho without us being involved, but we actually have to be the one that deals with this in our garden. And it must be revealed that this man of sin is not going to do the work of the kinsman redeemer. Sometimes we don't always agree with that. Sometimes once we're gifted, we think, Lord, tell me what to do and I'll go do it. I can get this thing done. But he's actually got to perform this to deal with this thing. And as soon as he reveals that this nearest kinsman is not going to do the work, two of them can come together. And a son is born unto Naomi, so the rest of the church, remember, it's Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are his at his coming, the rest of the church gets the credit for the son being born. Because the saviors come up Mount Zion. They're the plural company that is the fine gold that grow up into the head. This is our call, saints. What does it look like on Thursday morning? What does it look like on Monday morning? Sounds good. Preach is easy. Preach is real easy. But what does it look like? Well, we've got to come continually before that perfect law of liberty. Continually beholding. Not let the enemy push us into corners where we become embalmed with the luggage, where we end up trapped in our histories. But we got to stay in the light as he is in the light. And as we do, the light makes manifest, fellowship is maintained, and the blood of Jesus constantly keeps our conscience pure, so that we're able to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to him. The process of sanctifying the soul continues as we maintain that with him. Can you say amen? That's where we are. Let's stand. Too hot? Everybody's sleepy. I'm constantly being made aware of this, especially this last couple weeks, that God's people are standing at a fork, if you could call it, a bend in the road. I'm waking up at night, I'm hearing it's hard to put into words sometimes, but it's more than an impression. It's not anxiety, but it's such a strong impression by the Holy Ghost that something is just around the corner. And whenever God gives me something like that, or does that with a move of his spirit, there's always a couple things happening. There are those he's going to make aware of that, and they're going to lean in and they're going to run as though to win. But encouched within that at the very same time is the enemy doing his very, very best to keep us doing what comes natural to us. And that is just stay a little bit distracted. So we don't have to turn and run away. In fact, the enemy doesn't want you to. He would rather have you keep coming. And the enemy loves formulas and he loves form. But we want the power of God. And so we have to give how much diligence? Every time we come together, we're here to do business with God. Amen.